Get out your Bibles and open up to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. I'd like to welcome those of you that are joining us right now via our live stream. We appreciate you tuning in, as well as anybody who might be watching this after the fact. We appreciate all of our virtual students, if you will, or saints. Appreciate all of you. If you haven't already heard, we are having a Bible conference here at Grace Life Bible Church on October 17, 18, and 19 here at the church. We also now have information on our church website regarding a counseling ministry that the church now offers. If you would like any information about the Bible conference or the counseling ministry, go to gracelifebiblechurch.com and find the information on the church website. This is the sixth study, I think, in the book of Hebrews so far. And last Sunday, we looked at some things regarding verse 1 and the first phrase of verse 2. And so if you missed last Sunday or would need that information, you're going to want to go back and listen to the material from last week. I'm just going to read through what we talked about last time, say a few brief first half of verse 2, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Verse 1, God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Lord, thanks for this day, thanks for this time and the opportunity that we have again this morning to open up your word. Lord, we pray that as we consider and study the book of Hebrews further, that we'll have clarity, understanding, and edification from the Scriptures. We're grateful for all that you've done for us, your Son, and the fact that we have your word in our language that we can believe, hide in our hearts, and that it works effectually within us. We're grateful for all that you've done for us through Christ. Amen. So last Sunday, my primary goal and objective was to introduce you to a few things, and just a few things by way of review here. You'll notice again, verse 1, God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. There is no introduction. There is no salutation. The author here, once again, who I believe is John Mark, he jumps right into the theology and into the doctrine, and he introduces the reader right away to God. This is God the Father, and he notes that God at sundry times, so we talked about that last Sunday, at different times and in diverse manners, in different ways, spake in time past under the fathers, by the prophets. And we saw that there's an issue there of timing. The issue of timing is that this is referring to what happened when, in time past. Okay? We saw that the audience was the fathers. And thirdly, we saw that the means was by the prophets. So did God in time past, at different times and in different ways, speak to the fathers by the prophets? Okay? And then verse 2, we saw the first phrase there extends this idea, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. I tried to show you last Sunday that in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, as recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that the Lord Jesus Christ is adding further information, that he is expounding on the things that the prophets said in time past regarding himself. We saw the verses, lo, in the volume of the book, it is spoken about me. So everything the prophet said in time past to the fathers was fundamentally about what person? Jesus Christ. Then does Jesus Christ come on the scene of time and history, and does he begin to further elaborate and further explain things that God the Father said by the prophets in time past, right? And then we also saw that looking forward from there, would God send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who would then take yet further things that the prophets said, that the Lord himself said in his earthly ministry, and then would add to those things beyond that. And this is happening in verse 2 in the last days. And so we triangulated verse 2 here with Acts chapter 2 and what was going on there, where Peter says on the day of Pentecost, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and how what is going on in Acts chapter 2 is the beginning, not of the body of Christ, not the church of this dispensation, but is the beginning of the last day prophecy of the nation of Israel. And how the context of what the author of Hebrews is talking about fits into that time frame. It is related to time past. It is related to the fathers. It is related to the prophets. And it's related to what Christ spake, verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his what? Son. Okay, so we went over all of those things very in-depth last Sunday, and I've just sort of scratched the surface of that with you today because I want to move forward. Look at verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now you have a middle clause here in the verse. Whom So who would that be? Who is the whom referring to in verse 2? The whom is referring to the Son. He just mentioned, let's look at it again, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom? He. So the first two words of the next clause, whom he. Whom is a reference to the Son in the previous clause. Okay? Now, if I take those two words together, whom and he, the whom is referring to the Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Who appointed the Son to be heir of all things? That would be the Father, right? So, whom he, you take those two words, whom is Christ, he, in my understanding, is a reference to God the Father from verse 1. Look at verse 1. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. So the Father, from verse 1, God Almighty, verse 1, first word of the verse, right, has he also not only spoken in the last days by his Son, but has he also saw fit to appoint his Son to be heir of how many things? All things, okay? So I take the he to be a reference to God the Father from verse 1. So put another way, the Father hath appointed the Son to be heir of how many things? All things. Now notice, I tried to impress upon this to you a little bit last Sunday. I maybe could have been a little bit more explicit about it. But notice how the various members of the Godhead, do they all work in concert or with each other to accomplish the goals, purposes, and aims of the Godhead? So God has a plan. God has a purpose. He speaks in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And then in the last days, who comes on the scene? And now God is speaking. Now the Father speaks through Christ, the Son, in verse 2. Hath in these last days. So the same God that spoke in time past in verse 1 unto the fathers by the prophets, is he now speaking in verse 2 by the Son? So I showed you the verses last Sunday. The Son, when he speaks, does he speak the words and the will of the Father? Okay? And the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, when the Holy Spirit comes, is the Holy Spirit going to speak the words and so forth of the Son? And so all three of the members of the Godhead are involved in that. We see the same concept here in the second half, the second phrase of the verse. Whom he hath appointed, referring to the Son, God the Father hath appointed heir of all things. Okay? Now, the word translated heir here in English carries the following meanings according to what you're going to find if you look it up in Blue Letter Bible. Heir, one who receives by lot an heir. Okay? So, I am, as far as I know, I haven't been told otherwise, I am my parents' what? Heir. All right? My sister and I, okay, we are both going to be heirs of, you know, whatever the pittance is that we're going to get, okay? But we're going to be heirs, right? So the idea of an heir, one idea is one who receives by lot an heir, okay? Now, this word, so it could refer to just a physical heir, but I'm going to show you in a minute. The word can also refer to, in a biblical usage, it can refer to one who was allotted a possession by right of sonship, okay? So am I a son of God? Are you a son of God if you are a believer? So are you and I, are we both therefore going to be heirs of God? We'll look at some verses on this in a minute. Right now I'm just after the concept of being an heir, right? So when you think of an heir, you could think of an heir in a literal sense of being the descendant of a household who is going to receive a what? An inheritance from one's parents, biologically, etc., right? The Bible uses the word heir in that way. The other way the Bible uses the word heir is more of a spiritual application by right of sonship, what you and I as members of the body of Christ are entitled to by virtue of the fact that we are in Christ. Okay? And then the last thing it says here is one who has acquainted or obtained the portion allotted to him. That could also be the reference of an heir. Now that, all of everything I just said to you right there, that's all related to Greek. I want to show you what the English words mean. Okay? So, direct your attention right here. Noah Webster and his definition, and we're going to look at some verses here. Now, let me just say something at the outset of this study. when I am needing to just give you the definition of an English word generically, and I don't need to be real precise, I always am going to use Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language from 1828. And the reason I'm going to do that is because that's a free resource that's available to you online, and Webster also often gives Bible verses to support his definitions, okay? When I need to be more technical or more precise about a definition, I'm going to show you something from the Oxford English Dictionary. Because the Oxford English Dictionary is more thorough in its scope, and it's definitely more precise in the way that it defines words. And you also need to notice here, where it says American Dictionary of the English Language, what Noah Webster is giving you is what English words came to mean in America, as opposed to necessarily what English words meant where, in Great Britain or in England. And there, as you know, there are some differences sometimes in meaning between how British English might use a word and how American English might, for example, use a word. But when I need to just be general, I'm going to use Noah Webster's American Dictionary, okay? So let's look at the first definition here that I have on the screen. Definition one of heir. The man who succeeds, or is to succeed another in the possession of lands, tenements, or hereditary attainments by descent. A man who by law casts an estate of inheritance by death of an ancestor or former possessor, or the man in whom the title to an estate of inheritance is vested by the operation of law or the death of the former owner. Now, that's a long-winded way. Mark something here in Hebrews and go grab Genesis chapter 3, okay? He gives this as a reference. Now, you understand that is a basic definition of, Webster's a little bit wordy there, but that's a basic definition of what an heir is, okay? So, could you inherit things through heirship legally that you are not necessarily entitled to by descendancy? So, in other words, could somebody else grant you a portion of their inheritance and write it into their will or into their last will or testament, and then you would be accounted that upon the death of that particular person, right? So when we think of being an heir, we think of it generally as, you know, my parents are deceased and then I inherit whatever remains from their estate. That's obviously the most basic definition, but you can also be the heir in other ways, not necessarily through direct descendancy, etc. Okay? And this gets into, you know, estate tax and, you know, all this sorts of stuff that we don't really want to talk about. But look at Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between thy seed and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, this is a weird verse, possibly, for Webster to be including here as a, in fact, I'm going to make sure that I don't have a typo here. Everybody go get Genesis 13 quick. I think I might have forgot the one. Let me just see here. I'm looking for the verse where Abraham says, this is heir of my house, or something like that. And apparently I've messed up already. What is it? 13:15. For the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. Now, that's talking about God. Did God make a promise to Abraham and to Abraham's seed? So are they inheritors of that promise as you work your way down through here? Okay? So there's a lot of different verses. Another one, is the next definition, One who inherits or takes from an ancestor, the son is often heir to the deceased. Boy, this typo's here. And I've copy-pasted this directly off the website. So you can blame them for any mistakes. Get Jeremiah 49. Get Jeremiah 49. Not starting out real good here. I apologize for that. Jeremiah 49. Another way to think of this is one who succeeds to the estate of the former possessor. So again, that could be by blood, that could be by some other means. Notice Jeremiah 49 verse 1. Concerning the Amorites, thus saith the Lord, hath Israel no sons? Hath he no heir? Why then doth their king inherit Gad, and his people dwell in his cities? Okay? You guys are in Jeremiah 49, right? And I read the right verse, right? Amen. Let's read it again. Concerning the Amorites, thus saith the Lord. Notice, hath Israel no what? Sons. Hath he no what? Heir. Why then doth their kingdom, why then doth their kingdom inherit Gad, and his people dwell in his cities? So, Israel, we could go through the whole history of the nation of Israel, and are there all sorts of things that Israel does to find themselves out of God's favor, right? And so things that should not have fallen into the possession of the Gentiles, do they fall into the possession of the Gentiles on account of Israel's disobedience, right? So these are some rhetorical questions here. Skipping the one in Micah, another definition here that Webster gives, this is his fourth definition, one who is entitled to possess in Scripture, saints are called heirs of the promise, heirs of righteousness, heirs of salvation, etc., by virtue of the death of Christ or God's gracious promises. So, is Webster acknowledging that the word heir can also have a spiritual application to it in theology? Okay? Now, I'm going to get rid of this for the time being. Come back and look at, come with me over to Matthew chapter 21. Now we're looking at God making the Son heir of all things. Okay? In all three of the synoptic gospels, you will find a different iteration of what is known as the parable of the householder. Okay? And Matthew taught, we're just going to look at it in Matthew, okay, but the other places are there as well. We could turn these back on. Mark chapter 12, verse 7, and Luke chapter 20 also include information about the parable of the householder. So let's look at the passage here. Matthew chapter 21, notice verse 33. Christ says, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. Now what he's talking about there is the establishment of the nation of Israel. Okay? God establishes the nation. He digs a wine press. He builds a tower and he lets it out to husbandmen, the Levites particularly, the religious leadership of the nation of Israel. And they are instructed through the law to run God's vineyard while he is not there. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. I take that, by the way, it'll all be a reference to the Old Testament prophets. Okay? Then he says, verse 36, and again he sent other servants more than first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son. Now who would that be? Who would the son be? It'd be Christ, right? He'd be the heir. He'd be the one telling the story here, right? Verse 37, but last he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. And when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, notice, this is who? The heir. So does the religious leadership of the nation of Israel instinctually know, according to Christ, and recognize who Christ is? They identify him as the heir, right? Is he the rightful one who will inherit the vineyard for himself? Okay? But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the son, come let us do what? Kill him, and let us seize on his what? Inheritance. Notice the connection between the heir and the heir receiving a what? An inheritance in that verse, right? So according to Christ, is there a series of servants that are sent to the husbandmen of the vineyard, and they completely ignore them, and he says in verse 35, they beat one, they killed another, they stoned another, right? I take that to be the Old Testament prophets in the story, and then last of all, he sends unto them his son. Who's that? That's Christ. That's one born out of due time. Notice the similarities here, folks, between Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, and Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it said, God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake when? In time past, unto the fathers by who? The prophets. That would be verses 35, that would be verse 35, right? And then he's going to send unto them who? The son. And is the son the heir? Is he the rightful heir of the inheritance? And do the husbandmen of the vineyard acknowledge and bless and accept and receive the Son, or do they reject the Son as well? They reject the Son as well. Verse 38 again. But when the husbandmen saw the Son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance." And they caught him and they cast him out of the vineyard and what? Slew him. Is that exactly what they did? When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto these husbandmen? They say unto him, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out the vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons." Now, this is a reference to the little flock. Is God going to deinvest the religious leadership of the nation of Israel, which was rightfully theirs according to the law, and is he going to shift authority in his kingdom away from these guys who mismanaged it and give authority to the little flock in Israel here, okay? Jesus saith unto them, "Did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in his eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, and whosoever it shall fall on, it will grind him to powder." Now watch verse 45. "And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of who?" Duh. He's talking to them, and he's speaking about them in a what? In a parable. But what I want you to notice, go back to verse 38. Who is the Son? Verse 38, "But when the husbandmen saw the Son, they said among themselves, this is the heir." Who is that? That's Christ. "Come, let us seize on his inheritance." So their thinking is so wicked that they think that if they can kill the Son, the heir, the rightful heir, that they can steal the inheritance for who? Themselves. And so Christ is speaking in parables. Now, I want you to see, does Christ know when he tells this parable that he is the rightful heir of the vineyard? Okay? Go back with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 1. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1. Look again at verse 2. "As in these last days spoken on us by his Son, whom," that's referring to who again? Christ. He is referring to who? God. God the Father in verse 1. "Whom he hath appointed." So, who appointed Christ to the position of being heir of all things? God did. The Father did. God the Father appointed him to the position of being the heir of all things. Okay? Now notice that statement. Now notice when you just read that, that's an interesting statement by itself. "Whom he hath appointed heir of all things." You really don't need to do much more than just read that and understand it, right? I mean, it's self-explanatory. The Father appointed the Son to be heir of what? All things, right? Now, but there's more to it than that that I think we need to make sure that we understand here, okay? So being an heir, go with me, hold your hand in Hebrews again, and go get Galatians chapter 3. Paul deals with heirship as it pertains to the body of Christ in his epistles, okay? And he does this in multiple different places. So let's make sure you understand where I'm going with this. So right now what we've established so far is that, is Jesus Christ the heir, and is he the one that is going to receive the inheritance in the Matthew passage that we just looked at? Okay? The author of Hebrews, who I believe is John Mark, is he asserting categorically in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 that the Son, the Father has made the Son heir of all things? Okay? Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, start at verse 26. Notice what Paul says. He says, "For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." So stop right there. If you are here today and you have trusted in Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection as the only total complete payment for your sin, are you a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus? Yes, that is the position that you have in the Beloved, right? That is the position that you have in Jesus Christ. Verse 27. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Jesus Christ have put on" who? So positional identification, right? If you are in Christ, Christ is in you, this is who you are in Christ. This is your position in Jesus Christ. Verse 28. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one, where? So in Jesus Christ, in the body of Christ, all of the distinctives that divide men in the earth, notice what they are there in verse 28, okay, Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female, we're all one in who? So in other words, this does not mean that when you become a Christian, when you believe the gospel, that you cease being male or that you cease being female. That's not what this means. This just means that in the body of Christ, does God have anything that distinguishes between men the way that men want to divide people up in the earth? No. We're all one in who? In Christ Jesus. This is what Paul's saying. Now look at verse 29. And if ye be Christ, so those of you that have been following the logic class, last Sunday we talked about hypothetical syllogisms. Notice, if ye be Christ's. Now when he says, if ye be Christ, does he mean maybe you are, maybe you aren't? Or does he mean on the basis of the fact that you're Christ's, okay? So on the basis of the fact that you're Christ, notice, then ye are Abraham's what? You're not the physical seed of Abraham. We are the spiritual seed of who? Of Abraham, right? So if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed. That's basic logic. If some such thing, then some such thing, right? If ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed. Notice. And what? Heirs according to what? So if you are in Jesus Christ, if you follow the logic of the passage, are you an heir according to the promise? Not by virtue of anything you've done, but by virtue of the fact that you are positionally in who? In Jesus Christ, right? So we are Abraham's spiritual seed in verse 16. We are Abraham's spiritual seed because the seed of verse 16 was Christ. Go back to verse 16. Same chapter, go back to verse 16. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made, and he saith, not and to seeds as of many, but as of how many? One, and to thy seed, which is who? Christ. So the issue the entire time was who? Christ. And if you are in Christ, then are you heir according to the promise, and are you Abraham's seed by faith? Okay? So in Christ, believers are one spirit, and one spirit put them into Christ, apart from water baptism, the law, heathen sacraments, or any other religious observance. Okay? And if you are in Christ, you are entitled, therefore, to the spiritual promises that God gave to Abraham. That's the idea here in this passage. The body of Christ, therefore, you could say, is the spiritual seed of who? Abraham. Not the physical seed, but the what? The spiritual seed. Okay, now go to chapter 4 of Galatians. Now, if you want more about that teaching, go grab the study on when I preach through Galatians. I explained that in quite a bit more detail, but I didn't want to re-preach that entire sermon right now. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Notice what Paul says. So let's read the end of chapter 3 into the beginning of verse 1. Okay, so get chapter 3, verse 26 again. Let's read this whole thing. Notice. For you're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. We got that. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on who? Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be what? Lord of all. Okay? So notice again, he's talking here about heir. Verse 29 of the previous chapter ends with heirs according to the promise. And then he's talking about heirs there in verse 1. Drop down to verse 6. Now before we read verse 6, let me just give you a brief overview of something here, okay? So when your children are minors and they are not of age, they could be heir to the entire estate, okay? But they are not, they're still under tutors and governors until the time appointed of who? Of the father, right? So I have two kids, they're older now, one's 20, one's gonna be 18 here shortly, and so they're not little kids anymore, right? You understand, though, that if something had happened to my wife and I when they were young, they could still be heirs of whatever measly pittance they're going to get, but they'd have to wait until they came of age to what? To receive it, right? Okay. Verse 6. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying what? Abba, Father. So if you are a son of God, do you have the Holy Spirit of God in your heart right now crying, Abba, Father? You need to thank the Lord Almighty for that reality, because that is a truth. As sure as you are sitting in that seat is the Holy Spirit in your heart crying, Abba, Father, if you're a believer. And notice, the Holy Spirit, who's the one crying, Abba, Father, in that verse? You or the Spirit in you? It's the Spirit in you. And because ye are sons, God has set forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying what? Abba, Father. It's the Spirit in that verse that is crying, Abba, Father. Verse 7. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but what? So because you are a possessor of God the Holy Spirit, and because God the Holy Spirit is in your heart crying, Abba, Father, you are no more a servant anymore. You are a what? Son. And as a son of God, are you entitled to a portion of the inheritance of God? Notice the next part of the verse. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And here's another if. And if a son. So is he now all of a sudden saying, maybe you're a son, maybe you're not? Or is he extending the logical argument to the next step? Shake your head yes to the second. That's what he's doing. Okay. Verse seven. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through who? See, it's on the virtue of your sonship identification with Christ. You're no longer a child anymore under a tutor and governor. You are now an adult son in the family of God, accepted therefore, and you are therefore an heir of God through Christ. Okay? Now why is this important? Because we're reading in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2, that one of the things that the Father did for the Son is that He made Him heir of what? But now for you and I as believers here, has God taken us and has He joined us to His Son? And if He's made His Son heir of all things, and we, notice in again in verse 7, if a son, then an heir of God through Christ, so now are we made heirs of God? We are sons and heirs of God because we are in who? In Christ, and Christ is in us. So Christ as the heir of all things, and we're in Him, and we're also heirs. Are we, therefore, joint heirs with who? With Christ. Go get Romans chapter 8. Go get Romans chapter 8. Now, I'm not going to talk at all today about the controversy surrounding this verse from a decade ago. I'm just going to teach the verse. Notice Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of who? God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of what? Adoption, whereby we cry what? So who cries Abba Father in this passage? We do. So do we have the ability, by virtue of our sonship status in the Lord Jesus Christ, do we have the ability to cry Abba Father and agree with the Holy Spirit? You see, is the Holy Spirit in you? Galatians chapter 4. Does the Holy Spirit in you cry Abba Father? Do you now have the ability as a possessor of God the Holy Spirit and as a son of God and an heir of God through Christ, do you now have the ability to agree and also cry what? Abba Father. Verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of who? How do you know you're a child of God? How do you know you're a child of God? Because you just woke up this morning and were like, oh boy, I feel like a child of God. I got a burning in my bosom. I got some woohoo experience, right? How do you know you're a child of God? It's not a feeling that you have. It's a stated reality of who you are that you learn when you read God's Word. Okay? And then does God the Holy Spirit within you bear witness to your spirit that that is in fact who you are if you believe the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? So notice what he says in verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are. It doesn't say that we might possibly one day if we keep all the rules. That's not what it says. It says that we are the children of who? God. Verse 17. And if children. So, if some such thing, then some such thing. Is he now saying in verse 17, maybe you're a child, maybe you're not? Is that what he's saying? No, it's not what he's saying. If he's saying that, is he defeating what he just stated as an objective fact at the end of verse 16? Okay? He's making the next application. He's extending the argument a little further. And if children, then what? Heirs. So if you are a child of God, are you an heir of God? Why are you an heir of God? You're an heir of God because you're a child of who? Do you have a sonship status in the Beloved with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you a child of God? And if God is giving His Son, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2, if He's made Him heir of all things, and now you and I as members of the body of Christ were in Him, are we experiencing and partaking with the Son in His heirship of what? All things. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Notice, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with who? If you are saved today, are you a joint heir with Jesus Christ? You're in Romans chapter 8, drop down to verse 32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us what? How many things? All things. Okay? So, we have a logical argument here for being joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Okay? When we place our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit places us into Christ. Once we are in Christ, we become partakers of all that belongs to who? Christ. Okay? We are made joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So, look at open bullet number one here. All believers are heirs of God. That we just read about in Galatians chapter 4 and in Romans chapter 8 verse 16. That we just read. It's a holiday, I get it, but shake your head yes, that's what we just read. Okay? How many things do we inherit in verse 32 of Romans chapter 8? Okay? So all believers are heirs of God who inherit how many things? All things. Okay? Go back to Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2. Who else is an heir of God who inherits all things? Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of what? So, if Jesus Christ is an heir of God who inherits all things, and the believer today in Christ is an heir of God who inherits all things, how can you not be a joint heir with who? With Jesus Christ. Therefore, all believers must be joint heirs with Jesus Christ, because both are heirs of God who inherit how many things? All things. So, if you are saved today, are you a joint heir with Jesus Christ by virtue of your sonship status, by virtue of the fact that you are in the Son and the Son is in you? Okay? Now, I'm going to get rid of that. Get Titus chapter 3. Get Titus chapter 3. So, we could have just read the Hebrews thing, the statement in Hebrews about whom He made heir of all things, and we could have just said, yep, Christ is an heir of all things, and moved on. And we would have been perfectly legitimate in doing that if we wanted to, but would we have missed a massive connection and a massive benefit that we have in Christ today as members of the body of Christ? Titus chapter 3, notice verse 7. That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of what? We're heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So again, are you an heir of God? And if you're a child, are you an heir? And if you're an heir of God, are you a joint heir with Christ? Get Colossians chapter 1. Get Colossians chapter 1 in one hand and Hebrews chapter 1 in the other. Hebrews chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1. So a decade ago, there was that doctrine of joint heirship was being debated. And I'll just say this about it. To tell somebody that they're not a joint heir with Jesus Christ is to take away one of the greatest joys they have as a member of the body of Christ. If you are here today and you've trusted Jesus Christ and you are in Him and He is in you, you cannot not be a joint heir with who? With Christ. Notice Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 again, the phrase we're looking at, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, right? That reminds me of what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, notice verse 18. Referring to Christ in the context, we'll be back to this passage in a minute. But notice verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. That's referring to Christ. The beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now in my Bible, I have the word that circled. The purpose and the intent. Okay? That in how many things? How many things? All things, He, that's Christ, might have the what? Do you understand that God the Father did things through the Son in such a way so that the Son would be the preeminent one in all what? In all things. So He is the heir of all things. He has the preeminence in how many things? All things. So you and I, by virtue of heirship, by virtue of sonship, by virtue of the fact that we have an identity in the Lord Jesus Christ, are we made partakers of the heirship and inheritance of Jesus Christ? And you're like, well, brother, I got bills. And if you're saying that, you're not thinking about this correctly. We're not talking here about physical stuff. We're talking here about spiritual what? Stuff. I know it's a real technical word, stuff. But the Father has seen to it to make His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the preeminent one in all what? Go back to Hebrews chapter 1. So we got the first clause of verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. We've talked about that. We just finished talking about the second clause, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. Now watch how the next one elaborates further about Christ. By whom also? So not only was He going to make Him heir of all things, but by Him also He made what? The worlds. So not only did He speak in these last days, not only did the Father speak in the last days by the Son, not only did the Father choose to make the Son the heir of all things, but He also used the Son through which to make what? The worlds, it says at the end of the verse. Okay? Now, as I said, not only is the Son heir of all things, He is also the one by whom the worlds were what? Made. Okay? Now, the word translated worlds. Let's talk about this for a minute. The word translated worlds can have three different meanings depending on the context in which the word is used. Okay? According to the lexicographical information furnished by Blue Letter Bible. So the first open bullet there, notice, or ever, an unbroken age, perpetuity of time, eternity. So one meaning the word here can have is the idea of eternity, right? The idea of without interruption, the idea of everlasting, if you will. That is one meaning the word can have depending on the context, okay? Notice the second open bullet. It could also mean worlds in the sense of the universe, right? Or the stuff that God what? Made or created. That could be a second meaning depending on the context. And a third meaning could be the idea of a period of time. Or in a word that we might otherwise refer to as in age, okay? So, if I can do this easily enough, I want to go to Blue Letter Bible. And everybody turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 28. So I want to address something quickly regarding the word worlds. And the reason I want to address this with you is because somebody raised this issue with me. Okay? Get Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And notice the last verse, verse 20. Okay? Look at verse 20. So this is in the so-called Great Commission. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of what? The world. The King James Bible says even until the end of what? The world. Okay? So you see here on the screen that I have the verse called up there in the King James Bible, and right in this area here, it's not going to let me write on here, but you can see end of the what? The world. Okay? So here's what happened to me. Somebody came to me with an ESV, and they went to the same verse, verse 20, and notice what it says in the ESV. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even until the end of the what? Age. And so what this person said to me was, the King James Bible got it wrong. The word here is age, not what? World. And the King James Bible got it wrong when it used the word world here instead of the word what? Age. To which I would say the following. You and I need to realize that we are reading a Bible that is admittedly 400 years old. And is it true that some of the words that we would commonly use, the meanings have changed slightly since the early 17th century when the King James Bible was made? Okay? So what I want to do is show you something here regarding this. So I'm going to go back to my notes. According to the Oxford English Dictionary, there is an obsolete meaning of the word world related to ages or periods of time that could come into play when reading other verses in the King James Bible. So here's a screenshot from the Oxford English Dictionary there at the top of the page 3. Notice the dagger, and it says, this is defining the word world, and it defines it as a what? An age. Or an extended period in human time, or earthly existence, or history. And then notice at the end, in italics, it says that this meaning is what? Obsolete. When the King James translators chose to use the word world there in that verse in Matthew 28, verse 20, and they say the end of the world, did they mean in their English of their day the same thing as the end of the what? Age. That's exactly what they meant. They used the word world there at a time when the word world could mean the word what? Age. So the King James Bible, you should always assume that the King James Bible is innocent until proven guilty. Okay? Because people are going to come and they're going to say things about it, and they're going to say things about it with not a full understanding of what is going on, and you need to make sure that you have an understanding of what these words meant at the time in which they were used. And is there a meaning of the word world? World can mean, it can mean eternity, it can mean world or universe in the sense of the things God created, and it can also mean a period of time or a what? Or an age. And here's evidence that the word has meant that. Notice, in Old English, going all the way back to 1674, and this meaning is now obsolete. So, it is obsolete. We don't say it this way now, but that doesn't mean your Bible is what? Wrong in the way that it says it when it words it that way. Okay? Now, I do want to say for the record here, notice, so all three of these definitions, okay? Ever, unbroken age, perpetuity of time, eternity, world, secondly, universe, period or age. Notice my point right here. For the record, the Son is related. God the Son, capital S, is related to all three of these usages. Number one, is Christ the eternal Son of God? Yes. Number two, is Christ the creator of the universe? Yes. And is Christ, number three, is Christ responsible for presiding over the ages of God's eternal purpose? Yes. So is Christ related to all three of those things? Okay? So, given the context, look at Hebrews, go back to Hebrews. Then the question is, okay, well, what usage should we understand this to be in Hebrews chapter 1? Okay? Notice verse 2, again, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the what? Now, if you were just going to take that on face value, I would assume that what he's referring to there is the second thing, his activity, the Son's activity in the creation of what? the universe. Now, are there any other clues in the context that might help us? Verse 3. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His what? Notice, He's upholding all things by the word of His what? How were all this stuff around us created? It was spoken to existence by who? God. God said, go back to Genesis chapter 3, and God said, Genesis chapter 1, excuse me, and God said, let there be light, and there was what? Light. And God said, let there be a firmament and divide the waters from the waters, etc., and there was a what? He spoke all that stuff into existence by the word of His power, right? Hebrews 3, who being in the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty of on high, and being made so much better than the angels, He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, why is Christ better than the angels, would you surmise? Because He preexists what? Angels. So as the preexister and the upholder of all things by the word of His power, do we have contextual evidence to suggest that the way we should understand worlds in verse 2 is through the creation element? The second meaning. Okay? Now, do we have other verses that would corroborate that for us? So given the context, I believe the passage here is speaking about the Son's role in the creation of the worlds, in the sense of the universe, in the sense of the heaven and the earth as described in Genesis 1. So if you went back to Genesis 1, do you have an account of the creation? Okay? And God makes the sun. He makes the moon. He makes the stars. He fills the firmament with these things. He makes the earth and the dry land. Are all these things made by God? Go get John chapter 1. I'm going to skip in some verses here because I'm running out of time. Get John chapter 1. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Who's that? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was who? So you've got God the Father and God the Son in verse 1. Okay? Verse 2, the same was in the beginning with who? God. Verse 3, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was what? So who is the chief speaker in the creative action? It is not God the Father. We find out it is God who? The Son. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was what? Made. Who spoke the universe into existence out of nothing? God the Son. Okay? Get with me, Colossians chapter 1. We were there a minute ago, get it again. Get Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, start at verse 15. This is speaking about Christ in the context. Notice, go back, just so you see this, go back and get verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear what? Who's that? Who's the dear Son? Christ. In whom, referring to who? The Son, Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even in the forgiveness of sins, who is, still verse 15, is still referring to who? The Son, in verse 13, right? Who, verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every what? Creature. For by Him, that's the Son, for by Him were all things what? Created. So who is the Logos? Who is the chief speaker? Who is the one that is responsible for the creative activity? It's not the Father, it's who? the Son. And by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Here it is. All things were created by Him and what? For Him. Who is the creator of the governmental structures of heaven and earth? The Son, Jesus Christ. He's the creator. They were all created by Him, and they were created for who? Him. Okay, next verse. He is before all things. Well, duh, doesn't He have to be before all things if He's the creator of all what? Of all things. He is before all things, and by Him all things what? Consist. All things, Christ not only created all things, but He is the sustainer. He is the one. Things continue to consist and hold together because of the work of who? The Son. By Him were all things. He is before all things, and by Him all things what? Consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have what? Do you understand what Paul's saying here? He's saying that Jesus Christ is the creator of the governmental structures of heaven and earth. They were created by Him and for Him. He was before them. They continue to consist and hold together because of Him, so that the Father could make the Son the preeminent one in all what? In all things. That's what he's saying. Verse 18, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For notice this next verse. For it pleased who? So somebody comes along and they're like, well, preacher, I just don't understand why God did it that way. To which I would say, okay, God did it the way He did it because it pleased Him to do it this way. Quit worrying about why He did it and just understand that He did it and appreciate it for what it is. He says in the verse, for it pleased the Father that in Him, that's who? The Son, Christ, should all fullness what? Dwell. So when you take these concepts and you go back to Hebrews chapter 1, I gotta quit. Verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of what? So did the Father appoint the Son to be heir of all things? Okay. By whom also He made what? Do we have verses in John chapter 1? Do we have verses in Colossians chapter 1 that make it abundantly clear that the one, that the member of the Godhead who was involved in the creative act was God who? The Son, the same one who He's made heir of all things. So, it's mind-boggling. Now, this isn't necessarily the point of what the author of Hebrews is doing here is he's just stating facts about who? Christ. What I've been doing this hour, the majority of the time, is I've been trying to take these facts that are stated about Christ, unpack them, and show you how they apply to you, even though the writer of Hebrews isn't necessarily talking directly to who? You, as a member of the body of Christ. He's talking to who? Hebrews. He's talking to Israel. But are there truths and realities here that also apply to us as members of the body of Christ? Okay? So, is it a fact that God, the Father, appointed the Son to be made heir of all things? Is it a fact, according to Paul, that you are a child of God and an heir of God through Christ? Is it a fact, according to Paul, that as a child of God and an heir of God, that you are an inheritor of all things and therefore a joint heir with who? Christ. And is it further a fact that God saw fit to use the Son to be the creator of the universe, the creator of the worlds in that sense, and that both John and Paul and other writers that I skipped over for lack of time bear witness to the fact that the Godhead, namely the Son, is the one who created heaven and earth? So you, as a believer today, living in the dispensation of grace, as a member of the body of Christ, you are one with the Creator of the universe. You understand that? Let me tell you, that's way better than anything missions is going to do this season. It just is. It's way better than that. It's way better than if the Cubs win another World Series. It's way better than anything that you're going to encounter. And the thing is see, you're sitting here right now, and some of you are like, oh, I can hardly believe that. How come no one ever does? This must be wrong. You're the only one saying this. To which I would say, no, the Bible's been saying this what? The whole time. For you to know it, you've got to get into the Word and you've got to read it and understand it and apply it and reckon it to be so in your life, right? But this is what God's been saying the entire time. And what we need to do as members of the church, the body of Christ, is we just need to reckon these things to be so and quit striving and thriving to get more stuff from God than what He's already given us in His Son. You understand that you cannot get God to love you today any more than He loved you yesterday? Because was it true yesterday that the love of Christ constrained Him to give up His own life for you? Was that true yesterday? Is that true today? Was it true yesterday before you read the verses that you were a joint heir with Christ? Is it true today that you're a joint heir with Christ? So the issue is not getting God to do anything more for us than what He's already done. The issue is getting our stupid own noggins to realize that God has already richly blessed us in Christ, and for us to live out of the abundant wealth that He's already given us in His Son. And that's not monetary wealth, that's spiritual wealth. And then understand that you're a member of the body of Christ and a member in particular with all the other saints. And that does God work through His church, through the members of the body of Christ, to help the saints? Shake your head what? Yes. So, when we're studying Hebrews, you got these facts that are stated here that are brilliant facts, and you really got to spend some time on them to really understand the totality of what who Christ is and what He's done. Okay? Now, the author so far of Hebrews, he's just stating these things as facts. But they are facts nonetheless for who? For us. As much as they are facts related to who? Because, why can that be the case? Because he's stating facts about Christ. And you and I, are we in Christ? Are we one with Christ? Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for the opportunity that we have to teach the Word, to preach the truth, to edify the saints in sound doctrine. Lord, help us to realize that we are complete, that we are joint heirs with Christ, that we are all of these things. We're one with the Creator of the universe. We're one with the Sustainer of the universe. We are one with Christ. We often don't feel like it, but it doesn't make it not true that our feelings don't often follow the facts. Help us to orient our thinking so that the facts lead the way and we can orient our feelings to the facts.